Probably most of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. Yeah, he's a famous American, well, I guess not quite American, North American, this side of the pond. Theologian and pastor from the mid-18th century. I say that because, well, America wasn't really America yet at that point. But he's famous and influential, really. Some scholars argue that he is the greatest mind of that century, and that includes people, if you think of Jefferson and all these others, and perhaps even the greatest mind that this part of the world has ever produced. He's famous, perhaps most famous, for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is an incredible sermon, not only because of its erudition, but just of its power to communicate the grace of God based upon the wrath of God. People hear that title and they often think, oh, what a horrible theology. Well, it's a beautiful theology if you actually take the time to read it. If I'm not mistaken, that particular sermon used to be published in the back of dictionaries as an example of rhetoric that should be modeled. Well, he also is known for having done, as a young man, composed 70 resolutions. He was resolved over these 70 things, and these were done when he was about 18, 19 years old, very earnest. It just reflects really a very mature and deep spiritual understanding. He prefaces his 70 resolutions with the statement, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then he says, "Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." A couple of them. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. He wants his life to be consistent and for the glory of God right up to the last moment. Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolved, if I ever shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. And the 70th, the last, I think is lovely. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Well, there's one of his resolutions that I think is very appropriate to put into our ears before we consider this passage from Luke, and that's number 8. He says this, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. That's a remarkable amount of self-awareness for a young man. He understands how desperate our desire is to justify ourselves and how that causes us to judge others without being willing to judge ourselves. And I think it's appropriate as we take up this passage from chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. Now, chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, some people would argue, has like a title over you could put there. Who is this Jesus? And you recall, right, that Luke is writing this account in order to bring certainty to the person that he's writing it, to Theophilus, a certainty of the things that he had been taught. And so we have a chapter now that really just declares, well, answers that question. If Theophilus or you or anyone is asking, who is this Jesus? We've had a remarkable demonstration. First, we see that he possesses great authority. Right? Remember, even at a distance, he could just speak the word and see a life-threatening illness healed of a Gentile centurion, a Roman leader, Roman soldier. We then saw how it was that he spoke a word, and the only son of a widowed woman who had died was raised back to life. And then we saw the encounter with John the Baptist's disciples and how Jesus answered John's query, his doubt, with the events that had just transpired in order to affirm that Jesus was indeed the one whom John the Baptist had been sent to prepare the way for. So Luke has included these incidents which serve to answer that question. Who is this Jesus? And what these events confirm is what Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue in Nazareth. Right, at the beginning of his ministry, the words that he spoke from Isaiah the prophet, who spoke of the Redeemer that was coming and how it was that Jesus' coming fulfills them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, the last incident recorded in for us here in chapter 7 shows that Jesus has the right, has the authority to forgive sins. Something which was believed to be something that only God could do. That's already been articulated back in Luke chapter 5. But here is an incident that demonstrates that Jesus believes and exercises the kind of authority that God has to forgive sins. And when he does, he pronounces forgiveness in a way that means that a person is in right standing before God. This isn't just, you know, I forgive you. No, this is Jesus pronouncing forgiveness, that someone is saved from judgment. And of all the things recorded in chapter 7, all the things that they demonstrate about who this Jesus is, this is arguably the most important of all the attributes included in this chapter. And how is it related? Well, in this remarkable, remarkable incident. It's remarkable for its drama. It's remarkable for its beauty. And it's remarkable for its like X-ray-like ability to look into our self-justifying hearts. It begins this way. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Well, let's stop for a little explanation. What's a Pharisee? Well, if you don't know what a Pharisee, just in and of itself, you can have a Pharisee, but you can have a Pharisee. And what I mean is that a Pharisee is part of a particular demographic among the Jews who were scrupulous about the law. They were very attentive to making sure that all the law was seen for, and they saw themselves as guardians of righteousness. And so this was one of them. Asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. He invites him to his house. And so Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, and it says he reclined at table. A couple of things. Well, the invitation sounds nice, but I think we'll discover that his motives were not to honor Jesus, but really perhaps seek to trip him up or to find some way in which he could bring an accusation, which we learn elsewhere in the Gospels what the Pharisees' intents were. But it says that he reclined at table. So you have to have the visual image of this. We're used to pulling up chairs, sitting down at a table, round, square, whatever it is. But here, the practice was to have a table, and then there would be a low table, and there would be a kind of bench or couch that one would lean on your left arm while you ate with your right off the table. And so your feet are extended out behind you. So if you kind of imagine, if it was a round table, for instance, almost like spokes of a wheel coming into it. And so that's the scene. That's how it's set. But there's one more aspect of it that's important to mention, again, which is very unusual for us to think of, that when someone like Simon, that's his name, the Pharisee, invites Jesus into his home, he's inviting him as a teacher, as someone who's going to have a discourse with this Pharisee. And so these were public events, even though it took place in his home. So people would come in and they'd line the walls or they'd find other seats so they could listen to the dialogue between the Pharisee and this teacher. Well, this open door policy allows for a very unexpected visitor. It says, starting in verse 37, "Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and stood behind him." Well, this might sound like sort of covered language or coded language, but this language, a woman of the city who was a sinner, indicates that most likely she was a prostitute. And so not only were women in a non-prevalent position within this society and coming into a Pharisee's house, but here you've got a woman who's known publicly as someone who was a sinner, likely a prostitute. And it says that she comes into this room and she's carrying with her an alabaster flask full of ointment. Now, there's this common olive oil, which would be used in that society for anointing, for healing. But the term ointment here maybe makes us think more like something like a grease, like a Vaseline. But really, it's a perfumed oil, but it's an expensive oil. And there's a particular term for this. It's called myrrh. So she's come in with this alabaster flask of soft stone containing this myrrh. And she comes and she's standing behind Jesus. And what's she doing? She's weeping. Now, this particular word, again, not that you always have to parse out all the Greek on everything, but this particular word is a term that's used for audible weeping. It's mostly used for like the wailing of mourning. So she's not a quiet presence in the room. She's not standing against the wall and quietly with little tears coming. She is standing at Jesus' feet, weeping. And the tears begin to drop upon Jesus' feet. And she sees them. And she bends down. And she lets out her hair again, which is just something a woman in that day would never do. If you can kind of imagine like an observant Muslim woman who takes off her hijab in the middle of all of these men and begins to wipe the water, her tears, off of Jesus' feet. And then she takes this ointment and she begins to bathe his feet in them all the time, kissing his feet. Can you imagine? This woman's standing. She lets her hair down. She's weeping. There's not a sound in the room. It is absolutely silent. You could hear a pin drop as everybody is staring at what's going on. And the only word we have out of this is a word that Simon speaks within his own soul. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And again, I'm sorry to talk about the Greek, but it's a form of Greek in which it's presumed that Jesus is not. That it's sort of like saying, you know, right, a prophet. People think he's a prophet. I mean, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is and who's touching him. So his decision is already that Jesus is not a prophet. And this only confirms. Because here was a woman touching him, and on top of that, a sinful woman touching him, something a Pharisee would have never allowed. Well, it says in verse 40 that Jesus answered him. He says he doesn't speak it out loud. Is Jesus reading into his mind? I don't think he needs to do that. I think it's just written all over Simon's face. His contempt for this woman and his contempt for Jesus. It would be wonderful to really try to play this out somehow, right? Where Jesus sees this look on Simon's face, knows what the woman is doing, and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. And then Jesus goes on to offer a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answers, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Can't you just imagine Jesus just looking at him as he gives that answer? Like a small, ironic smile on his face goes, you've judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I'm not talking about what you see with your eyes, Simon. I'm asking you, do you see this woman? See, there were customary courtesies offered to a guest. They're not mandated, but they were customary. In the dirty roads of Palestine, someone comes in, you get to wash your feet with some water. You give a kiss on the cheek of greeting. And then, because of the rough roads and the need to sort of, restore the health of your feet, an oil would be offered, or perhaps an oil that would anoint your head to refresh you. And Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with myrrh. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, remember the parable I told you. I tell you, her sins, her debts, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Simon, he who is forgiven little, loves little. And then he says to her, imagine, looks at her and says, your sins are forgiven. And then, this is a hoopla, right? Who is this Jesus? And those who are at table with them, right? So it's not just Simon and Jesus. There's a group of men around this table and are all there, and they begin to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? Jesus just lets it pass. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's interesting. Apparently, among the rabbinic practice, that statement, go in peace, if someone has died, it would be said at a funeral as though telling the soul to go in peace. If someone's alive, you're telling them to go into peace. And that's precisely what the Greek is here. Go into peace. Go live your life in peace. You've been reconciled to God. Your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. Ignore this man. Ignore the ugliness that he wants to breathe out against you, his hatred that he has for me. Your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. Go into a life of peace before God. Amazing, right? Amazing. What a scene. Just that silence as this woman quiets the room through her wailing, through her weeping. Weeping out of love, out of gratitude. Somewhere along the line, she heard the gospel. Somewhere she had heard Jesus teach. Perhaps she had observed him somewhere else. Somewhere that she's standing on the back of a crowd, listening to what Jesus has to say. And she knows, the Holy Spirit bears witness in her soul. She knows that through this man, I can receive forgiveness of sins from God Almighty. And she knows it. And her faith has been placed in the reality, the beauty of what Jesus is preaching in the gospel. And she knows her sins are forgiven. And she finds out that Jesus is close to where she is. And she must rush to where he is. And yes, the situation is awful. She'd be embarrassed. She would never be allowed in the house. But she finds her way into the room. Perhaps blind to everything else that is going on around her, and stands behind the feet of the man who has brought to her eternal life, and she weeps. And then kneels at his feet and begins to clean them and anoint them and kiss them out of thankfulness, gratitude, adoration. What were those people thinking? Well, we know what Simon was thinking. And that's why Jesus told him the parable that he told him. A couple of things about that parable. We have to note, both of them had debts. One was 10 times more than the other, but they both had debts, and neither of them could pay. And that's why the person out of his grace cancels them both. Clearly, Jesus likens this woman to the one with the 10 times debt, her sins, which are many. But who's the other? Who's the other? Isn't it Simon? Isn't it the one who feels justified enough to be able to look upon this woman and even judge, right? Even judge the Lord incarnate. Even judge the second person of the Trinity. Even judge the one who has power and authority to heal sins, to raise people from the dead, to be the one who affirms that indeed he comes after John the Baptist's preparation. He feels content to sit there in his self-justification and say, you know, I'm not in that parable. But he was. He too had a debt that he could not pay. The attitude of the heart, the posture of the soul that Jesus is asking Simon to recognize in this sinful woman is so fundamental to an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It is absolutely fundamental. There is no room for self-justification in a Christian's heart. Because there is nothing that we can claim before God. That passage that was read from Romans, just briefly, listen. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. For us, he says. This includes Paul now, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, scrupulous in his observance of the law, right? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there's no room for self-justification for a Christian. And if you begin to fool yourself into thinking that you're more deserving of another for God's favor, remember Simon and Jesus' words to him and let him humble you. You know, there's a theater critic named John Simon. Actually, I was surprised to find out he's still alive. He's 92 years old. But he was famous back in the 80s, 70s and 80s for writing blistering critiques of people. And people would do a play and they'd wait to see what John Simon read to say. And if he didn't like it, he Simonized you. Yeah, well, I think Simon the Pharisee has the possibility of doing the same thing to us if we begin to think somehow we're more deserving of God's favor than another. We think back to Simon the Pharisee and we can let him Simonize us to tell us that, you know, we're just like that self-righteous, self-justifying man. But consider this. The standard he was being held to was that of a prostitute, and he couldn't even measure up. The problem with Simon was that he hadn't been forgiven little. He hadn't loved because he hadn't been forgiven. And the lack of love that he expresses to Jesus is clearly due to the fact that he hasn't received what Jesus has to offer him, forgiveness of sins. I guess he feels he doesn't need it. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't accept Jesus as the one who brings such salvation. But here is one who could not even envision. He could not even envision that the other, right, that this woman could be anything other than what she was, and therefore could not rejoice in the salvation that had been brought to her. He could not see the woman. Remember what Jesus said? Do you see this woman? Well, we're already told that he saw her, and that's why he thought what he thought within his heart. But that's not what Jesus is asking, is it? He's asking, do you see her? One older commentator said, Simon could not see that woman as she then was, for looking at her as she had been. He couldn't make the adjustment. He couldn't allow his thinking to shift. That someone even as deep into sin and as indeed as worthy of condemnation as this woman was, could actually find grace with God. That God could extend mercy to her. And he was blinded by his own self-justification. He's blinded by his own sense of righteousness. He was a Pharisee. He was scrupulous in the law. And who is this man who goes about forgiving sins? But as Jesus said earlier, right, that wisdom is justified by her children. The woman weeping at his feet, expressing adoration and gratitude, is proof of the fact that indeed, when Jesus says her sins are forgiven, they are forgiven because she loved much. And be careful there. It is not a cause by which her sins are forgiven that she expresses this love. The love grows out of the fact that she knows her sins are forgiven. That's clearly the message of the parable. Right, the two were both excused of their debt. Which would love more? The one who had the greater thing, right? So she's known that her sins are indeed forgiven. Hence her love was abundant. It was lavish. So the attitude that Simon had is something we never want to see within our own hearts. And yet it will creep up. It will show itself. Because we're in a continual state of self-justification. That's what happened with the fall. We are always justifying ourselves. It's right from the very beginning. The woman you gave me, oh, set the entire tone. Here we are, self-justifying yet, sons and daughters of Adam. And so it will creep up. But when it does, we must remember Jesus' discussion with Simon, the parable that he offered, and let Simon the Pharisee Simonize us to remind us, no, we cannot have room in our heart for such an attitude. And if we hold that attitude towards another brother or sister in the church, it's all the worse. Just the opposite of the posture of the soul that we're to have. Listen to this language as Paul writes in Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Right, if we're thinking, you know, at least I'm not as bad as Sister Jill or Brother Bob, Paul says you're not free to do that. If they really are in a state that they need spiritual encouragement, then restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Don't sit there and build yourself up on the back of a brother or sister. So that's just all part of the same attitude that Simon had towards this woman. You know, Edwards, that resolution, let me just read this one more time. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, as if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. That is the posture that we need to walk in when we deal with one another and our weaknesses. But lastly, the thing to pull from this encounter and from this extraordinary scene that we have before us here in Luke 7 is that if you personally are thinking that there is no hope for you, that you're too far gone, too deep into sin, why was she so lavish with her adoration? Why was her gratitude so full-blown? Wasn't it because her sins were many? Her debt was great? And she learns, doesn't she, that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. And so, if you are there with her, prior to her discovering the gospel, the good news, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, if that's where you are, see in the story that you can approach, you can come and hear the gospel, receive that mercy, that grace that God offers through Christ, that you might experience yourself that abundance of mercy and find reason for great and lavish gratitude and love towards Jesus. It really is a remarkable thing, as Josh opened up our service together with, to be mindful of the fact of the great gifts that God has given to us. He's given to us the things that sustain us physically and the opportunity to live in this world, to have relationships, enjoy creation, all the various ways in which God lavishes gifts. but that he would send his only begotten Son while we were still sinners. Christ died for us when we were weak, unable to save ourselves. There is much to be thankful for, much to give praise to God for. And we have a woman who understands. She has experienced it, and it has caused her to break down in loving gratitude, in an unabashed, lavish expression of her love and gratitude for God's mercy. May God touch our hearts with a similar gratitude for his grace towards us, to each one of us, yes? And may he keep us from that kind of self-justification which causes us to hold back of our thankfulness and of our praise. The Lord is indeed merciful and gracious to us. And let's give him thanks. Let's pray.